there are some people that I've had first-hand experience with today who would say, well, Christians have just blind faith. And they say that about a lot of people. Christians don't really question their faith. And why would I want to be involved with that? You know, why just go along with what everybody is doing when there isn't necessarily a really good reason to believe what they're doing, just assuming that the Bible is God's word and just blindly trusting all that. And there's a lot of Christians, unfortunately, who believe that same way and actually are operating off of blind faith, which isn't really a deep faith at all, and that's kind of scary. They do just go along with what their parents have passed down to them, and that's not healthy at all. And I would imagine that that's why when hard times come, a lot of Christians wind up falling away, because they don't really know why they believed in the first place, and when something comes to shake them, they just fall apart. Well, there is good reason to believe that we ought to believe in God and that His Son, Jesus Christ, was sent to this earth to die for us and rose from the dead. And this morning is a little bit about evidences. But Paul, in Acts chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, in verse 19, talks about how he was reasoning with the Jews, or Luke writes about how Paul was reasoning with the Jews. He did so because Paul believed his faith was reasonable, and he appealed to reason. He appealed to the mind, not just feelings or some sort of blind faith. And as a matter of fact, Paul was very honest about the importance of being able to have a good reason for what he believed. And if he didn't have a good reason for what he believed, Paul said, we might as well not believe it. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, Paul says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then there's really no point in buying into what the apostles say or the things that the gospels claim to say that Jesus did and said. In fact, in verse 32, he said, if the dead do not raise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If we don't really have a hope of heaven because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then we might as well just leave here, close the doors, do whatever we want. Do what makes us happy, what most people in the world strive to do, because there's not much point to putting ourselves through it all if there's no good reason to believe what we believe. And Paul would encourage us to examine what we believe. He says, test all things, hold fast to what is good in 1 Thessalonians 5. And so today we're going to examine some evidence for reasons why we ought to be Christians. But in Acts chapter 2, there are a few different types of evidence provided by Peter on that day that the gospel was preached and the church began. And we can see a few different evidences. First, Peter and the apostles start off speaking in tongues, and the people recognize that this is something supernatural. These people are speaking many different languages that they never learned, and so there are signs given there. Later on, Peter appeals to the scripture. He's speaking to a Jewish audience who start with the presupposition that the scripture is from God, and so he can do that. When you see Paul in Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 17 say when he's in Athens and he's not dealing with Jews, he does not appeal to the scripture. But of course, when you're dealing with somebody who starts with the idea that the scriptures, at least the Old Testament, are authoritative, you can go there. And there are sometimes ways to very easily show people that they ought to, like appealing to prophecy. But even then, some people aren't. Some people are still skeptical. I had a friend who was in a math class with me when I went to Central a couple of years ago. I said, I'd just like to test your knowledge of the Bible a little bit. And I'd like to quote you a couple passages, and you tell me who it's talking about. They pierced my hands and my feet. Who is that talking about? Well, that's talking about Jesus. That was an easy one, right? Obviously talking about Jesus being crucified. Well, how about this one? By his stripes we are healed, in Isaiah 53. Oh, that's an easy one. That's It's obviously talking about Jesus dying for the sins of all people. Well, it's very interesting that those things were written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came to this earth. Isaiah wrote in around 700 B.C., and David wrote around 1000 B.C., Psalm 22. And she said, wow, well, that's really interesting. When did they start crucifying people? Well, that doesn't work for either one of those. They pierced my hands and my feet. The Roman Empire didn't start till hundreds of years after that. But the things I wanted to focus on this evening deal with the resurrection. Paul makes a strong case for the resurrection, not only from the Scripture, I mean Peter rather, but in Acts chapter 2, in verse, let's see here. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, he and the apostles. And that was a great evidence when somebody's standing before you and says, I saw this with my own eyes. Now, it's not as easy for us today to be able to present that kind of evidence for the resurrection, because none of us can actually say we've seen Jesus risen from the dead with our own eyes. But if we do our homework a little bit, I think we can make a very strong case that Jesus has risen from the dead, strong enough that it would be reasonable, in fact, unreasonable, to deny that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so we're going to be looking at specifically what Paul says. The New Testament has a lot to offer in the way of eyewitnesses, but neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John claim that in their documents that they wrote the Gospels attributed to them. And it's easier for skeptics to say, well, you know, I don't know who that was written by, and even though it's nearly universally attested by later Christians and the close of that century and so forth, who those were written by. But what I want to focus in on is Paul, because you might be surprised to believe that even skeptical scholars who are naturalists, they don't believe in God, well, they might say they believe in God, but they don't believe that God intervenes miraculously in this world. They don't believe in the inspiration of scriptures, and they don't believe in miracles like Jesus healing people or Jesus rising from the dead. There are scholars, skeptical of those things, who would still say, oh yeah, there was a guy named Paul in the first century who wrote 1 Corinthians. There was a textbook for studying the New Testament written by Bart D. Ehrman, called The New Testament, A Historical Introduction to the Early Christian Writings. It's a college textbook that will pretty much represent a standard textbook that would be used in public universities, that author representing the liberal critical position that they don't believe that the scriptures are inspired or don't believe in miracles or historically that Jesus was raised from the dead or anything like that. But yet he says in his book that 1 and 2 Corinthians were written by this early Christian writer Paul, Galatians, Romans, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Now he rejects the other six letters that were claimed to be written by Paul in the New Testament, but he at least accepts those seven, which is very interesting. Well, why is that important? Well, that's important especially when us Christians speak to non-Christians, because when we say, well, Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians 15, well, they say, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, you know, how do I know this all wasn't made up, written just a few hundred years ago or maybe 1,000 years ago, and somebody just wrote all this stuff down? You know, when you're a skeptic and you're uninformed, I mean, everything is pretty much deniable when you don't have any, you know, real knowledge about it yourself. But these liberal scholars who have checked documents, who have seen archaeological evidence, who have seen old manuscripts of all different kinds, early Christian writings, not even they can deny, sure, there was a man named Paul, and he definitely wrote these seven epistles. We don't think these other ones that claim to be written by Paul were his, but they're these seven. Well, that's extremely important if we're going to try to win people who might otherwise be skeptical. Say, well, these people have already done homework here, and if they deny that Jesus rose from the dead, then surely they don't have a bias in wanting to accept that was written by Paul. So it seems reasonable to trust the universal recognition of 1 Corinthians as written by Paul. and Galatians also, which is going to be important later on. Well, we've established that 1 Corinthians is written by Paul. Well, now what do we do? Well, I think a date is important. Let's take a look and see what we can find out about maybe when Paul wrote this letter, because, I mean, if it was written 50 years, 100 years, or something after Jesus was raised from the dead, then that's a lot of time the church could have developed some sort of myth about all this stuff, and it would be less and less reasonable to believe, and more likely that it could be a myth the longer it was written after Jesus was crucified. Well, we had a class just a few weeks ago on Galatians, which is going to factor in here, and so I hope maybe some of us remember some of that. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 12, the writer of Acts notes that when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. This is when Paul was in Corinth on his second journey. And the writer of Acts notes that he was brought before this proconsul named Gallio. Well, there is independent attestation of the historicity of this event outside of the Bible. The archaeologists, or whatever you want to call them, were able to find a stone in Delphi that mentioned Gallio, that he was proconsul in the 26th year of Claudius Caesar. And when you look at the history books and you match that up to what time that was, that comes out to about 51 AD. That would be the 26th year of Claudius Caesar. Well, how long can a proconsul be a proconsul? Well, it's very interesting. In the House of Representatives, people are able to hold the office for 2 years at a time. Well, proconsuls held office for 1 year at a time, and they were only able to hold that office for 1 year in their lifetime, historically. And so that means Paul, on his second journey, was in Corinth in 51 AD. That's pretty close. And even liberal scholars would accept that date for when Paul was in Corinth. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't writing this letter right when he gets to Corinth. He's writing it a few years later, after the church is having some trouble, and he's writing back to this church in Corinth. And so liberal scholars would date 1 Corinthians to about 55 AD for when he wrote it. As for the death of Jesus on the cross, or at least the death of Jesus period, that's a universally accepted event, historically speaking. People, historical scholars, you know, liberal scholars will say, sure, he died. And they would date that to about 30 AD or 33 AD most. If you have anybody who denies that he existed, you're talking about a very small minority of scholars. The bulk of liberal scholars are going to say, sure, of course Jesus lived and he died. And so if Jesus died 30 or 33 AD and Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about 55 AD, what we're about to read about, what he says concerning Jesus' resurrection, was what was believed as early as about 20 years from Jesus' death. But we ought to read the text of 1 Corinthians at this point, just a few verses that deal with our subject this evening. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, Paul writes this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what Paul says right there is this gospel that he preached to them, he preached to them a few years earlier when he was in Corinth. Well, let's read more about what this gospel is. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So this message, this gospel that Jesus died, was buried, rose from the dead, and was seen by these witnesses, is what Paul said he spoke to them when he was with them a few years earlier, which means this is the message that he provided to them in 51 AD. But not only that, in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." So not only is this what he presented to them in 51 AD, but he didn't come up with it in 51 AD. That's what people were telling him years earlier. While he was on, this is, we said, the second journey was when he was in Corinth, and he's been preaching this message all the way before the first, well, at least since the beginning of the first journey, which would start around 47 AD. And he himself was converted a lot longer before that. In Galatians, in chapter 1, which, by the way, we also commented was one of the epistles universally accepted as being written by Paul, so we will submit this as reliable Pauline writing. In verse 18, Paul's recounting what happened after his conversion. And he's explaining to the Galatians the opportunities he has had to learn the gospel from men. Well, he said he had went to Arabia in verse 3 after, or verse 17 after his conversion. Then in verse 18, "After 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the others except James, the Lord's brother." So he's been hanging out in Arabia since his conversion, hasn't really had the chance to learn the gospel from men, but he says, "After 3 years after I was converted, I did go to Jerusalem for 15 days, and I wasn't really around a whole lot of people, but I was around Peter and James." And so if we were to say what was delivered to him then a few years after his conversion, and he hadn't heard it till that time, then we're getting really close to when Jesus was crucified. And if you were to take, as most people do, the events in Galatians 2 as referring to Acts 15, then if you were to go back all the years that Paul has said have elapsed to that point, which comes out to be in 14 years, which he mentions in chapter 2 and verse 1, 14 years after his conversion, say this was Acts 15, whether we accept that or not. That's universally what majority of scholars, I think, would say. If you date from Acts 15, which relative to this point on the second journey, 51 AD, which is kind of in the middle of the second journey, go back a couple years to Acts 15, say that happened around 50 or so, go back 14 years from that to Paul's conversion, you're looking at about 36, 35 AD for Paul's conversion. Well, if Paul says just a few years after that, he received, maybe when he saw Peter, he received what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, that makes this tradition about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, and that he was seen by witnesses, to be somewhere, maybe even within 5 years of Jesus' actual death on the cross, maybe a little bit more than that, maybe a little bit less, depending upon how you work it out. Because we don't know the exact point that he learned the gospel, but say he learned it as late as a few years after he was converted. Well, that makes that tradition really close to the time that Jesus died on the cross. And you have a lot of people who would say, that's just a myth. But really, 5 years, and he's learning it from these people who were in Jerusalem, who lived in the area where Jesus claimed to do all these things, and where Jesus claimed these things about these people. it doesn't seem like a lot of time for these traditions to develop. And not only that, but develop in a place where people who have firsthand knowledge of the man Jesus could say, no, that didn't happen. I saw him. That didn't happen. Or any of the people who he claims saw the resurrection could have just said, no, I didn't see Jesus raised from the dead. It doesn't leave much time at all for tradition to have developed. I'd like to take a look at the specific witnesses that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he starts off mentioning Cephas. In verse 5, he says that he was seen by Cephas. And what we're going to try to do when we look at these witnesses is try to figure out, did somebody just pass this information to him and Paul didn't really have any contact with Peter? Say, somebody came up and just said, oh, this is what the gospel is. Peter saw the 12 and the 500, and Paul said, okay. And he just bought it, and he didn't know any of these people. How did Paul get this information? And how certain could Paul have been about these facts? That's what we're going to try to establish. How did he get this information? How reliable? And also the credibility of the witnesses to whatever degree. Did these people just lie and say, well, we saw Jesus raised from the dead? That's important too. And we need to try to think like skeptics while we're doing this. Or we're not doing anybody who would present this information to a favor if it's just some easy pushover argument. Well, how about Cephas? Did Paul have any personal contact with Cephas to be able to confirm whether or not Cephas saw the Lord raised? How about back in Galatians chapter 1 that we were just reading in verse 18? He was with Peter for 18 days. This is not to mention Galatians chapter 2, which we'll talk about with relation to some of the other witnesses later on. But you would think when he went to talk to Peter that he didn't just ask him, how's the weather been here in Jerusalem for the past 5 years? He was going to talk to them, to him about the most crucial, important things about Jesus, the things that he's seen, the things that he's seen Jesus do. And by the way, I saw Jesus raised from the dead. You know, you would think that if Paul was including that and developing that as part of his gospel, that Peter would correct him if he was wrong about these witnesses one way or the other. But 15 days with Peter would certainly say he's had ample time for Peter to correct this misconception that he went on to preach to the Corinthians and to everyone he saw. How about the 12? That would be at the end of verse 5. Then by the 12. Well, in Galatians chapter 2, going back there, Paul says that after 14 years in verse 1, that he went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me, he says. Verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. And we see that included in that group, that he delivered this gospel which he preached to the Gentiles, included in that group was, in verse 9, James, Cephas, and John. Well, he says that his purpose in coming was to tell them the gospel. This is what I've been preaching to the Gentiles, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says to the Corinthians, this is that which I preach to you. This is the gospel that I preach to you. It's reasonable to assume that everywhere that he went, he was teaching the same gospel. Well, back in Galatians chapter 2, he said, I specifically went to Jerusalem, and I asked the guys there, this is what I'm teaching the Gentiles. Is this what you're teaching? And we learn in Galatians chapter 2 that they said, oh yeah, you know, that's true. That's all very true. And if he presented them that Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead, you would think that these apostles, now we have at least Cephas and John mentioned by name, who are of the 12 mentioned in verse 9, you would think they would have said, no, he didn't raise from the dead, if they hadn't in fact seen him raised from the dead. And I would, as part of the gospel story, as you see at the end of the gospel accounts, all the disciples seeing Jesus, Jesus commissioning the apostles to take the gospel to all the world, you know, that's part of the gospel that Paul would be teaching to these people. You would think that this was ample opportunity, seeing he's specifically making a point to present this gospel to him, that they would say, no, that's not right. I didn't see the Lord. Why are you telling people I saw Jesus raised from the dead and he spoke to me after he raised from the dead? That never happened. Well, they don't do that. They say, sure. They say, sure, that's what we taught. Well, that seems pretty striking then. Going on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, it says in verse 6. Now, this is interesting. Over 500 brethren at one time. You might think to yourself, that's weird. I don't remember reading about this 500 in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. How come they never mention it? Maybe this is just some myth that kind of got embellished upon later on, you know, down the road. And somebody told Paul that, and Paul just said, oh, really, 500 brethren at once. Well, okay, I guess I'll mention that when I teach people the gospel. That'll bolster my case. And Paul didn't really have any firsthand knowledge of these 500 brethren. Well, if that were the case, how could he go on honestly and say, of whom the greater part remain to the present? If he didn't know that to be true, how could he honestly say how many of them remain to the present? And keep in mind, if we said that this is what he was told from 39 AD or so, then this has been, let's see, 55 AD is when he's writing 1 Corinthians. This is 15 years later. Do you think it would be very honest to keep repeating of whom the greater part remains of the present without any first-hand knowledge for 15 years? How does he know who's dead or alive if he doesn't really know any of these people? Well, that just seems unreasonable if we think Paul to be honest at all. And anyway, or have any integrity, or it would just be very sloppy for him to say something like that. And he's the same one that we just said a minute ago in 1 Thessalonians 5 says, test all things. But here he is just buying this without even testing it. That just seems very unlikely and dishonest on his part, if so. And we'll talk about, at the end, could Paul have been dishonest? But continuing on, in verse 7, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Seen by James, presumably this is James, the brother of the Lord, that we also read about in Galatians 1:18. It's interesting that, aside from Paul's writings for a minute, that the Gospels say that Jesus' brothers did not believe him at first, but then you see James in the upper room in the early part of Acts. How did he get from not believing in Jesus to suddenly believing in Jesus so strongly? The resurrection is a pretty good explanation of that. But did Paul have contact with James to be able to clarify, did this happen? Yes, we just said Galatians 1:18. He was with him those 15 days, and then in Galatians 2:9, he was there again when Paul presented him his gospel. And there's some interesting corroborating evidence outside of the Gospels about James's faith. There was a Jewish historian who lived from about 30 AD to 100 AD who was not a Christian, so he wouldn't have any bias towards supporting any Christian beliefs. But he records that James, the brother of Jesus, who is called the Christ, was killed for his faith. So apparently, there was a guy named Jesus, and he had a brother named James who died because he believed his brother was called the Christ. Why would he believe so strongly that his brother was the Christ? The fact that he had seen him raised from the dead would be a very good explanation of that, which would also establish credibility on James' part, because he actually went to his death for believing that, and he told Paul that, apparently, and many others. And so James, at least, would seem to be a very credible witness. Let's see, and then by all the apostles. Again, we can make mention of Galatians 2 when Paul was there in Jerusalem presenting his gospel to the apostles and to all who were there. But we need to talk about Paul too. In verse 8, Paul specifically says, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Out of due time, because way back after, just after Jesus died, you know, the 12 apostles and the other witnesses saw Jesus raised from the dead. So if Paul was converted around 36 or so, then that was a significant time later. And Paul doesn't mean by this some sort of, you know, nice, touchy-feely vision that all disciples were having during the first century. Obviously, he doesn't, because he specifically names the witnesses, most of whom are named in the Gospels themselves, but then he says, last of all to me. It wouldn't be a last of all if there were people in between 36 or so when he was converted and when he writes 55, if it was a normal occurrence for all disciples to claim, "I've seen a vision of the Lord," or something like that. Obviously, what Paul is talking about, he believes to be a unique resurrection appearance. And presumably, there were no other appearances, resurrection appearances like that, through history that we can name. So it's obviously what he says he claimed he saw was in a unique category. You would recall that in Acts chapter 9, Paul was converted on the road, and the circumstances, well, wasn't converted on the road. He wasn't converted till he went back to Damascus and was baptized. But he saw the Lord on the road, and there were people with him who saw the light, heard the voice. And so Acts would suggest that, you know, that it was a very much objective thing that Paul saw. But we haven't spoken about the credibility of the book of Acts, so I don't want to rest the evidence on what Acts says. But what's interesting, in Galatians 1, Paul does seem to corroborate the Acts account of how he was converted, because he talks about the fact in verse 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Well, that's what Acts says. Paul was there persecuting Christians. "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles," Acts also says that in Acts chapter 26, that Jesus told him he was going to send him far away to the Gentiles, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." That "again to Damascus" to me kind of suggests that he was near Damascus when he was converted. So this seems to corroborate pretty well the conversion account in Acts chapter 9, 22 and 26. But aside from that, Paul mentions how he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries and was more exceedingly zealous. Paul had a lot to lose if he was to convert to Christianity. And some may say, well, maybe Paul just hallucinated on the road. After all, in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about how he was caught up to, you know, the third level of heaven or whatever, and he saw this vision. Maybe Paul was just prone to having these ecstatic visions, and maybe he just kind of hallucinated that event. Well, first of all, you don't hallucinate things that aren't already in your mind. Keep in mind, he was persecuting Christians, and he hated them. And he did not believe, obviously, in what they taught. Not only that, but Jews did not believe in the resurrection of a person in the middle of history. Jews believed in one general resurrection, that was going to happen at the end of time. It did not happen inside of history. It happened at the end of time. And that's well attested to in rabbinic literature, and any talk of resurrection that you would see in the Old Testament would support that. That's what Jews at that time believed. And so when you'd had a hallucination, you wouldn't hallucinate something totally different than what you believe that conflicts with your current beliefs like that. But whatever happened, it wasn't just some sort of vague dream, because Paul completely dropped everything he was doing and gave up the life that he could have had. And you can read in Philippians 3 of all that he says he gave up. And he could have been one of the bigwigs, and he could have been wealthy. He had a lot to lose. And so Paul's conversion seems pretty genuinely to be based off the fact that he saw Jesus actually in some objective sort of way. And Paul, why don't we talk about his own credibility for a little while? Maybe Paul just made up all this stuff about the resurrection witnesses and what he saw. Well, if you keep in mind that in Philippians 4, Paul talks about what physically were the consequences of him going around and preaching this gospel that you can read all about in at least those seven epistles that he wrote that we mentioned. He says in verse 12 of Philippians 4, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And he relies on the Lord for strength, he says in the next verse. The kind of life that Paul lived, and if you want to take Acts as a rough sketch of his life, and just knowing all the persecution that nobody doubts happened in the first century, Paul was preaching this gospel, being thrown in prison several times to preach it. He was getting beaten up. He says in Galatians chapter 6, he says right there, toward the end in verse 17, he says, from now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul was getting beaten up for preaching this gospel message. Do we think that he was just lying about the whole thing? What was Paul getting out of it? He was learning how to abound and to suffer need, how to be full and to be hungry. That's not what I would do if I was trying to make up some clever tale, to go around and get beaten up for everything I believe. Acts 28 records how Paul was eventually, while he was thrown in prison, and he went all the way before Caesar. And in that society, you were more guilty till proven innocent than vice versa in our society. And in Philippians chapter 1, Paul thinks, well, could be that I would die, though he thinks he's certain at that point that he's going to be let off the hook and be able to preach some more. But that's the kind of the life that Paul lived. He wasn't getting anything out of it. You know, Muhammad, he wrote the Quran over his lifetime. He didn't have other people of his disciples writing back and saying, we saw this miraculous event, and we saw that, and we saw this, and then go off to live a life of poverty. Muhammad wrote the whole thing, and he had an army physically fighting people and winning battles. To me, there is room to doubt and that what he did was from God. I'm not convinced, but when a man preaches the gospel because of what he says he saw, and he lives a life getting beat up and thrown in prison and eventually dies because he believes that gospel, that to me establishes more credibility. And not only Paul, but by tradition, 11 out of the 12 apostles, if I understand correctly, went to their death to preach that message. Certainly Josephus says Jesus' brother James was killed for that same faith. Right in the time when Jesus, right after the time that Jesus died, because they claimed that they saw the Lord resurrected. To me, that establishes credibility. But couldn't they just all have been hallucinating? Well, this gets into the realm of ludicrous. 500 people at one time all hallucinating that they've seen Jesus raised from the dead. There is a such thing as mass hallucination. But not only that, there was 12 who had a mass hallucination at a separate time. Peter, who had one independently. James, who had one independently. Paul, who was converted and left behind the life that he could have had because he claimed that he saw Jesus, just coincidentally had this hallucination on the road to Damascus. To me, that is beyond reason. And Paul's credibility for what he says seems unreasonable to me not to come up with anything different if you believe that Paul wrote these things, to come out any other way than saying it's reasonable to say, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. And I hope that you believe, and I hope these things have strengthened your faith, and I hope that you'll feel comfortable using this evidence that Paul gives to present to other people. And if you're skeptical of this in any way, I hope that you'll tell me about it, because if it's not true, like Paul says, our faith is empty, and we need to be honest about it ourselves. And I would like to know if you have any doubts or criticisms about that. But the resurrection, the fact that Jesus raised from the dead, is the basis by which in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord, he's your master, and Christ, he's your Messiah, and you ought to obey him. And those people believed that. This morning, Keith mentioned how when they asked men and brethren, what shall we do, he didn't just say, you're all going to hell, which they would all deserve. He said, repent and be baptized. He gave them the chance to be forgiven of their sins. But he didn't just, at the same time, he didn't go to the other extreme and just say, oh, you're saved because you believed what I just told you, go home. He said, you still need to treat him as your Lord and your Master. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and be transformed to conform to that same life that Jesus lived, as Paul himself went on to do, as we can see him saying, I die daily in 1 Corinthians 15, and I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus in Galatians 6. And he says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and we need to live for him. And if you're not doing this, please let us know, and we'll help you in any way we can.